Ecclesiastes 9. We're going to look at the whole chapter tonight. And so we're not going to take the time to read all of it now. We'll kind of go through it section by section. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll just jump in. God, we thank you for this evening that, again, we can gather in your house. We thank you for the great work that you're doing. And God, as we often need reminding, it's not us who does the work, it's you who do the work. And certainly you want to do it through us, and you want to use us. And I pray that we would just stay in a position where we can be used, that we would stay humble, that we'd focus on eternal things. And I pray tonight, as we come to this text, looking at another section in Solomon's writing, we can sense that there's great frustration in his life as he views the things that are going on around him, as he tries to understand the things that are going on inside of him. And God, I would dare say we've all been there before, that we don't get why things are going the way that they're going. We don't often have in clear view the reality of the eternity that you've described for us in your word. We get off base and we get off track. And I just pray that through his frustrations that we would glean some wisdom that would help us walk the straight and narrow path that you have us would have us to be on in this life. So we thank you again for your goodness, God. Thank you for your love. Help us to be mindful of your mercy each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the title that I've given tonight is just simply The Value of Wisdom. And as Solomon continues on in chapter 9, he's really continuing to express his frustrations and the things that he's learned from his frustrations. I think we could all agree with that. Some frustrating times in life have been some of the times where I've grown the most. Things where I'm trying to figure something out and I'm frustrated and I'm questioning what God is doing. And then in the end, God kind of gives us a glimpse, a backdoor glimpse of, this is why I was doing things the way that I was doing them. And all the while I'm telling God, I know how you could straighten all this out. And God is saying, I'm trying to straighten you out, right? That's the emphasis of God's heart lots of times. And so that's kind of what Solomon is going through here. He's expressing his frustrations with the things that he can't understand. He's not satisfied with the place that he is in life. And in his unsatisfied state, he still has some encouragement for us to glean from. I don't know that he was necessarily encouraged through his own frustration, but we can be encouraged through it, and I pray that we would be tonight. In the end of chapter 8, he concluded with this thought that man cannot know the ways of God. They're beyond our understanding. And that is both comforting, that we can't always understand what God is doing, and again, very frustrating, that because if you're like me, I like to be in the know, right? If something's happening, I want to know the details. I want to know what the outcome is going to be, and yet many of us have faced or are facing situations where we don't fully know the ways of God, and he's given to us the ability through the Spirit to patiently wait on him. Whenever we don't have patience, it's not because of God. It's because of our impatient spirit. And we like to blame our impatience on the kids not acting the way they should, our spouse not acting the way they should, situations in life not going the way that they should. But really, anytime I have an impatient spirit, it's a sign that something is wrong in me, that something is not where it should be in me. And so as Solomon is finding himself in an unsatisfied state, as he's discontented in the things that are going on, I think we can understand where he's coming from. We feel the tensions that he felt, and sometimes it's good for us to live in that tension because it reminds us that we are not God. We may get to call some shots on this earth, but we're not God in the end, and there is one that we can trust and rely on. And I think that's part of what God was teaching Solomon through this. He was the king. He could do anything and everything he wanted, and yet he was finding out more and more that even though I can do anything and everything I want, these things are not satisfying me. There seems to be something greater that I should be resting in and hoping in, and I think that's what God was bringing Solomon through. And so we're going to try to get through the whole chapter tonight. I've broken it up into six sections, and they don't have headings or anything, but just six sections of verses, and we'll talk through them and hopefully get you on your way home by 7. So let's look at verses 1 through 3. Excuse me. It says this, "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all them that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked. to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. Verse number 3, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is their heart while they live, and after they go to the dead. Does it sound like a guy that was pretty satisfied with life and the way things were going? Not really, right? Like, he's assessing everything. As a king, I imagine him sitting on his throne and getting reports of things that were happening in other nations, things that happened in his own people, things that were happening in his kingdom, amongst his workers, his servants, and he's seeing this almost inequity that the good are doing good and the bad are doing bad, but it seems like they're all making it to the same place in the end. And Solomon in his mind is thinking, that's not right. That's not how it should be. Now, we understand he, as an individual, wasn't always upright in all his ways, right? He had his own set of problems and issues that we are told about in the Word of God. And so maybe he's even assessing his own heart. Maybe he's thinking about the things that he's done wrong and recognizing that he's still in a position of power and authority, while there's some that seem to live a much better life than he's lived, and yet they're living in poverty. So sometimes we learn from situations as we only assess people on the outside. Sometimes it's good for us to look at our own hearts and see, man, I'm not here because I deserve these things. I'm only here for reasons that I don't often know. And all of this really points back to the grace of God. But Solomon is telling us that he's taken in all these things. All this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this. So he's considering everything that he's seen. He's looked upon. He's studied. He's investigated, so to speak. And he's going to make a declaration about these things. And his declaration in the end is this. Doesn't really matter what you do. The same thing happens to us all. Doesn't matter where you've come from or the opportunities you have. The same thing happens to us all. And it's interesting as you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is often living in that under-the-sun mindset, which is what? Life without God. He's thinking about things from a natural perspective, things that he's not necessarily thinking about things on an eternal plane. And so from his heart, as he's viewing these things under the sun, he's coming to these conclusions that are not always necessarily right. But for those of us who are believers, who sometimes have our heads stuck in the clouds, these things are helpful to us because it helps us understand often how much of the world is living. That when they live with this mentality that God does not exist, there's a reason that they act the way that they do. When I live with a mentality that God doesn't exist, there's a reason that I act the way that I do. And so Solomon, as he's taken all these things in, as he's observed them, he's considered them, he makes the declaration on the matter. And what's his declaration? Basically, it's this. The righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God, and no man knows all that is before them. Many think Solomon had the end in mind, thinking about eternity. And we can see that as we go into verse 2, he talks about the one event happening to them all. And what is that thing? We've already said it's death. And so what then is he talking about in the end of verse 1? What is the end of verse 1 by mean that they don't know all that is before them? Well, if he's speaking of eternity, then maybe he has in mind the idea of the judgment of God, that we don't know how all this is going to shake out in the end. If there is a God, is all my good going to be counted in a positive way towards me, and I'm going to earn God's favor? Is all my bad going to be held against me and counted against me in a negative way? He's confused, he's conflicted, and he's trying to figure out life, and in trying to figure out life, he's trying to figure out eternity. And friend, if we leave God out of that equation, then life and eternity will not make sense. It'll just be frustration to us. And so as we think through the world, we can see many living with frustration, and we can come to the conclusion that the reason they're frustrated is that they've left God out. So Solomon says they don't know what's coming to them. As I think about this, a question that I often think through in my own life is this: does God always do what's right? He does. I find myself going back to that time and time again. The second question I think through is this: do I always do what's right? No, I don't. And that's the major difference between God and us. God always does what's right. He's perfect and holy and just in all his ways. And we are frail and fallen individuals. Last Sunday, Anderson and I were driving home from church, and he asked a deep question. I'm not even going to get into it tonight because it would take us away from everything that we're discussing here. It's a deep question that people have debated for centuries and centuries and centuries. And I just asked Anderson, I said, Anderson, do you believe God always does what's right? He said, yes. Then I said, even if you never come to a conclusion on that, the question you ask, rest in the truth that you believe. Because there's going to be things that happen in life that I don't get. And what I want my 10-year-old son, I think he's 10, maybe 9. I don't know. He's 10? Okay. Patsy says he's 10. Okay. He's 10. What I want him to rest in is that even if you don't have an answer, you do have an answer because God always does what's right. And I think that's what Solomon was missing in part here, that all these people, they do all these things, some sacrifice, some don't sacrifice, some do good, some do bad, some are sinners, some are righteous, but all these people come to the same end, to the same conclusion, and what we can rest in all of this is that God will take all things and he will reckon them or bring them into account, and he understands what's right and wrong, he understands our hearts, and in the end, God will always do what's right. And so in verse number 3, he expresses his discontentment concerning the matter, that the same thing happens to us all. And it's true. From an earthly perspective, the same thing does happen to us all. We all, unless the Lord returns, are going to end up in the ground buried with our name written on a piece of stone. Righteous or unrighteous, sinner or somebody who's come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And death is the ultimate equalizer to some degree. When we live with an under-the-sun perspective, then it doesn't matter how I live, because death is the end. But when we live with the reality in mind that there is a God, what do we know? It does matter how I live, that it does matter the things that I do, that even if my sacrifices and my righteousness and my Christian living goes unnoticed or recognized by this world, yes, I have the same end in death, but what did we talk about this morning? That for the unbeliever, there's a second death. And for the believer, there's eternal life. And so Solomon is frustrated. He's conflicted. He doesn't really know where he stands on the matter. And as he takes all these things in, his assessment is true to one degree, that we all have the same thing coming, but that's strictly thinking on an earthly plane. But for those who believe, something better is coming down the road. And so we can look at what Solomon says, and we can glean wisdom from it. Not necessarily that the things that he said were right, but that we have the Bible to compare with what Solomon said here so that we understand there is something better coming for those who believe. Any thoughts on verses 1 through 3? All right, we'll continue in verses 4 through 6. He says this, "For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion." I love some of the things that he has to say, and we'll get into what he means by that. "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more portion for ever in anything that is done under the sun." Talk about a hope-filled man, right? Like, nothing matters, basically, is what he's saying. If all we have is this life, then what he's going to get into in a little bit is live life to the fullest. And there's some who take his verses in verses 7 through 10 and talk about this eating your bread with joy. I think if you're looking at what Solomon is saying in verses 7 through 10 in the context of what he said in verses 1 through 6, you're going to recognize that he didn't necessarily have a God-fearing mentality in that. He's basically saying, go and do whatever you want. Why? Because we're all going to die in the end. We have the thing that equals us out, and so it doesn't matter how you live. And that's kind of what he's getting at in verses 4 through 6. Solomon is approaching death with a fatalistic mentality. What does that mean? That when we die, everything is over. That when we die, we don't give an account. That when we die, the things that we've done on this earth are going to be forgotten about. They're going to be, he's already referenced this a few times, that even if we leave a lot of wealth, it's not really going to matter if it gets into the wrong hands, right? It's all of these things are going to be wasted and squandered. And so he's not living with a very positive outlook on life. And again, this is his under-the-sun mentality. This is how much of the world lives. And he gives an interesting comparison in verse number 4, where he says that a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, when you think of a lion, what do you think of? Power and might. If you think through the Bible, you think of Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. If you know Narnia, you think of Aslan, right? You think of that mighty lion that is a sign or a symbol of power. But what good is a dead lion? I guess if you want to have a lion rug in your living room, that'd be pretty cool. But I think you get publicly shamed if you do that type of stuff nowadays. So, and then he makes the comparison that a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, we have to understand the context. They didn't have cavapouchons back then. Dogs were a nuisance, right? The dogs were not a loving part of the family that cuddled up on the couch and watched a movie with you, and you put all these fake affections on your animals. Oh, they really love me. Well, I don't know if a dog has the ability to really love, right? Like, I think they like to be rewarded for treats, and they're probably more confused by the way that we act towards them, treating them like our kids. Ever since we've got a dog, all my Facebook reels have to be about dogs, and it's funny. It's all about how the from the dog's perspective, like, he's just been taken from his family at 9 weeks old and brought into this crazy 30-year-old family, and she treats him like he's her baby and all this stuff. It's like, it probably is kind of confusing for a dog. I don't know what the dog's mind works like. But dogs in the Bible times were not prized possessions like we have today. They were scavengers, right? They were used maybe for protection, and they were probably most of the time vicious and mean. Maybe they were eaten. I don't know, depending on where you come from. And so when you compare the two, we understand that a living lion is better than a living dog. But a living dog, Solomon says, is better than a dead lion. And so these things that Solomon mentions here, they don't make sense. They're comparisons that we understand what he's saying, but his conclusions that he's drawing are not necessarily helpful. And so as somebody who is living with a fatalistic mentality, what he's saying is simply this, is that life is all there is. So you're better to be a living dog than a dead lion. A lion gets all the glamour and praise while he's alive, but if the lion's dead, it's worthless. So it's better to be a living dog because life is all there is. And he goes on to prove that point in verse number 5. He says, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything." Similar to what we talked about this morning, right? If you go to a funeral, it's pretty obvious to understand who the living are and who the dead are from a physical perspective. And so Solomon is saying that life is more valuable than death. Now, would Paul agree with that? I think he would. Dying is better than living from a Christian perspective. But for Solomon, he was living with a very fatalistic mentality because he was living his life with this mindset that we don't know what God's going to do. We don't know if there is a God. We don't know if God is just and right and the things that he'll accomplish or not. And so the living are better than the dead. Even the bad living are better than the good dead. And we know that's not true because the bad living today, while we can learn from them and what not to do, how many good dead people have died that we can learn what to do? It's one thing to learn what not to do from somebody's bad example. It's a better thing to learn from somebody's good example, even if they've passed and they're dead and gone. I've been listening to a couple different things recently, and both of the podcasts have been highlighting missionaries of the past. And I've really enjoyed listening to the stories and some of the things that these missionaries have said as they were questioned on why they were going to give their life to a foreign field. I can find a lot of bad examples in this life of how not to live, but it's probably better for me to invest the time in learning from the examples of the good dead who have gone before me to see what it means to really invest my life in something. And so Solomon, again, is missing the point. He goes on in verse number 5, it says, "Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished." And then he ends with this, "Neither have they any more portion forever in anything done under the sun." If that's the whole point of living, to have a portion in what's done under the sun, then we would take verses 7 through 10 very literally and say, live it up. Do everything you can do because this is all you get. But we know it's not the case. And so we can learn from Solomon in what he says here, but really we're learning from a negative example rather than learning from a positive example. His statement in the end of verse 6 is really hopeless. And sadly, there's even believers who live this way at times. And so Solomon is living as though God is distant, that he's uninterested, that he's far removed in his from his creation, or maybe he has nothing to do with them at all. And I think as Solomon is writing this, it's very clear that he's misunderstood and forgotten the instructions of his father. Because what did his father tell him? In 1 Chronicles 28:9, it says this, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." What does Ecclesiastes 9, 4 through 6 sound like? Like a guy who has forgotten who his God is. That life doesn't matter. I'm just going to do what I want. All that matters is what I can get in this life. And so I'm going to live it up for me here and now. We all have been guilty of living in this way. And we can be thankful that Solomon wrote these things for us, because it is a testimony of a man who I think wandered from God and did come back to God in the end. But what a miserable way to live. And again, I think there's many who live with this mindset now, and it leads them astray. Kind of as we said again this morning and last week, anytime we forget who our head is, we're going to veer off in a wrong direction. We're going to go down a wrong path. And that's what Solomon was doing here. Any thoughts on verses 4 through 6? Eddie.
Oh, you're talking about the good dad. Jesus was a perfect.
Sure. And there's a lot we can learn from his life, right? And the things that he left behind. So, absolutely. Somebody else? Heidi. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. I most think it was written at the end of his life, and so it's a testimony. Most actually don't think it was written by Solomon, but it was penned by somebody else who was dictating for him as he kind of chronicled his own life, and so they're writing thoughts down. Most believe that the first portion and the last portion were actually assessments that were made by the actual person who was writing things down. And so as we go through this, again, it's really like reading his diary to see the heart of a man that was deeply conflicted about whether or not there really was a God. And you think about where Solomon lived, the things that Solomon was involved in, the things that he saw. There's evil in this world that can make a person question whether or not God exists. There really is. If God is real, isn't that one of the big questions of life? If God is real, then why are all these things happening? And so even as a believer, when we allow our minds to wander off of the truth of who God is, that's why I tried in that conversation last Sunday to instill in Anderson, do you believe God always does what's right? Yes. Why? Because that's a grounding question and answer that you can go back to time and time again. If you forget that, you're going to find yourself living with a fatalistic mentality or an under-the-sun mentality that God doesn't exist and therefore I'm going to do what I want. So most believe it was the end of his life. But it was kind of an assessment of his life that somebody else was writing down. Somebody else?
It's really neat to know God is in control and he always does things right.
Yeah.
You don't have to have that fear.
Yeah.
That he's going to make mistakes.
Absolutely. But how many of us would say that we've felt the way that Solomon is feeling here? Right? Like, ugh. There's an angst within us at times that life just doesn't make sense. The good should, in our minds, get good, and the bad should get bad. And we understand that God has set up government to reward the good and punish the evil. So there is that mentality that is true, but how many of us also believe that our good is coming in the end, not now? We may experience some of the good now, but the ultimate good is coming in the end when we experience the riches of his grace throughout eternity, as we saw this morning. That's poured out upon us. And so we live for the future, not for the now. Yes, Leslie.
I just wondered, would you say, I know we're saved by grace, not by works, not by good works, but I have experienced deeper levels of blindness to the truth the more I was living in like darkness and then going into the depths of darkness by going against God's will for me. So I feel like though we're saved by grace, not by works, it would be like Jesus said where those whose works are worked out would want to come to the light. So I don't want to test like Solomon's saying it's just as bad, it's just as good when you do it through
God. Right. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I agree with that 100%. We're saved by grace. But when we wander, to put it simply, when we wander, the deeper we're going to wander, right? If you veer off the path, you're going to probably keep veering off the path until God steps back in and intervenes and brings you back. And he does that through his word and through his spirit, through the chastening that comes in our lives, because he wants us to be back on the right path. But sometimes when you get in a, even if it's not sin, if you get in a negative mindset, it's easy to stay in that negative mindset. If your day starts out bad, it's easy to believe that nothing's going to get better, right? And so if you live that way for years on end, life can be pretty dark. It can be a pretty gloomy place to be. And so that's why it is so important that even in the times where we don't feel it, that we still do it, that we still do the Word of God, even when it's not our favorite thing. That's why church is such a big deal. Like coming, church attendance is a big deal. It's to provoke one another to good works. So you might come in here on a Sunday and you're down in the dumps feeling, man, I don't want to do this anymore. The job of the church is the encouragement of the church, that you're to be prodded on to good works by those who you do life with. And so when you're in the dumps, come to church and hopefully you'll be encouraged. When you're in a good spot and you come to church, find somebody who's down in the dumps and encourage them along so they don't stay in that place any longer, because it can really be a dark road to go down that seems hopeless. So that was a great thought, Leslie. Yes, Rebecca.
I like how you said it's like almost like reading this diary. Hmm.
Yeah.
How strong, how wise, how devoted, how faithful. And you see that surface, and so then when you're having, as you say, those dark times, you feel if you're only seeing that surface, you only see that doesn't help.
Right.
That doesn't give you anything.
Yeah.
So reading some these stories and understanding he was really.
They had bad days too, right? It's, yeah, if absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And that's why it's good to have people that you can reach out to. Like, if you're having a bad day, send somebody a text and say, hey, I need prayer, right? Like, I'm miserable. I don't know if it was last Sunday or this Sunday, maybe it was last Sunday, I reached out to somebody and just like, I need prayer. Like, I'm in a bad spot right now. And it's nice to know that somebody's there. And it's nice to know that we're not alone. It's nice to know that even the wisest man had bad days. If you don't believe depression is real, read the Psalms and it'll change your mind. The psalmist faced some very dark days. But his desire wasn't to stay in those dark days. His desire was to come out of those days. And so he turns to the Lord. He runs to the Lord. And the Lord lifts him up again. What is David's prayer in Psalm 51? It's not necessarily, God, forgive me for all I've done. He says, return to me the joy of my salvation. Because if I don't have that joy, I'm going to continue in this path of darkness that's not good for me to be in. And that's one of the things that Satan robs us from when we walk down the dark, sinful path, is that he removes the joy that we have in our lives. Yes, it's by our own choices, but he'd love to keep us there as long as he could to cause us to doubt the goodness of God and the way that God has worked in our life. And so these things are helpful for us to read, and that's why I said at the very beginning, even in the negative things, we can glean wisdom from this, because he's expressing his heart, and we can learn even from his negative example of the negative outlook he had on life. Somebody else, Bruce.
I just think sometimes when we talk about getting off the right path or getting on the dark path, I run into a lot of people, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that. Well, James says, to know to do good, do
right.
It not. It's sin.
Yeah.
So it's not necessarily going out to bars and getting drunk and whatever. It's just ceasing to pray.
Yeah.
It's ceasing to love your brethren, ceasing to read your Bible, ceasing to go to church.
Yep.
All of a sudden we're just living in the world.
Yep.
And all the time, they think, oh, I'm doing great because I'm not.
Right.
Going to the bar.
Yeah.
You know? So it's a sad place if you can, when we do what is right in our own eyes, it's a sad place.
And I think that's why Jesus highlighted so much the reality that sin is not what we do. Sin is within us and it comes out, right? You can be as far from God and not commit some sin because your heart is so far removed from him. And that's important for us to remember that that's why Jesus says if you've hated your brother, that's murder, right? Like this is a big deal. It's not just the visible things that we're going to get judged for, but I think it's more so the internal things that we're going to face and give an account for. So those are good thoughts. Somebody else? Yes, Heidi.
An analogy kind of on the same subject that I like to use is if we're supposed to be on the road and Jesus is what we're supposed to be looking at, just like when you go down the interstate, oh, there's an accident over here. There's no shortage of distractions.
Yeah, absolutely.
And stuff that, you know, whatever it may be, something minor turns into something major.
Yeah. I would be curious to know sometime how many accidents have been caused by people looking at accidents. Probably a great number, right? Who's almost been there before? Let's not raise our hands. We got to continue on. Verses 7 through 10, it says, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. And so Solomon, again, we can spin this in two ways, because there are some positive things that we can glean from this, that we should make the most of life. But making the most of life doesn't mean living for me. Making the most of life really means living for the Lord. And so we've used the illustration before, you know, the world, lost sinners and believers can both eat the same great tasting steak, and I love a great steak. And an unbeliever can say, man, that was a good steak. Compliments to the chef. And the believer can say, man, that was a great steak. Praise God that he made cows taste that good and gave me taste buds that I could enjoy this thing in the way that I did. Who ultimately is getting more joy? The believer. Why? Because he's understanding not just that there's common grace, but in the common grace that God has given, he's allowed believers to elevate their praise, not to magnify a cow, but to magnify the God who made the cow. And so it is good for us to go and eat our bread with joy. We should give thanks for the provisions God has given. It is good for us to enjoy the good things that God allows us to do in this life. But if this life, if our joy in life is the end of our praise, then we've missed the point. There's a higher level that we get to go into as we enjoy the good things that God has given. And so as Solomon is writing here, he's again writing with a conflicted heart. He says, in one hand, we're all going to die, so it doesn't really matter what you do. And then he tells us to enjoy all the good things that God has given. But didn't he say earlier, we don't know what the end of these things are going to be? And in some sense, he's even questioning if God exists, right? And so he's a conflicted man with a conflicted heart. And what we can glean from this is we can look at it, as I said, in two ways. You can make the most of it for you, or you can make the most of it for God. We won't go through all those verses just because there's a lot there and we've got a lot left to cover. But verse number 7, he's telling us to enjoy life. But for the believer, we can say enjoy life and see it as a gift that God has given. In verse number 8, he says live purposefully. For the lost believer, they could say live purposefully to get all you can get. For the believer, we could say live purposefully, which means be careful and be calculated with everything that you do to make sure that you're using and stewarding the resources that God has given you for the greatest purpose. In verse 9, we can live with joy and not despair. Certainly there are lost people who live with a sense of happiness. Unfortunately, for a lot of them, they think things are going to get better on this earth. They're not, right? Things are going to get worse and worse. We can pray for revival, but we know one day all this stuff is going to be burnt up. Charlotte came home the other day, and she said, I was telling my friend about Jesus, and I told him that one day Jesus is going to come back and burn everything. I'm like, let's maybe take a different approach, Charlotte, right? Like, and her friend said, I guess we'll see. Like, so we got to tone her down a little bit in her evangelistic efforts. But we can live with joy and not despair. Why? Because we know in the end, everything is going to be made right. Every wrong will be corrected. And the world would say in verse number 10, do all you can now, because now is all there is. And we would say, make the most of now because eternity is coming. And so Solomon, again, I would encourage you to read through these verses on your own time. But verse number 10, he really assesses everything. He says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Again, that can be taken two ways. Make the most of life now for you, or make the most of life now for the Lord. What is our approach on life? How are we viewing things? From everything he said, even in this passage, he's talking about under the sun. And we have said time and time again that under the sun phrase is an indicator that he's living with the mindset that there is no God, that he's living with a temporal, earthly mindset rather than an eternal mindset, and that really changes things. We're going to hustle. Verses 11 and 12, I'll give you a chance to talk in a minute. He says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. If he had left that last portion of that verse off, I would agree with a lot of what he said. But do we believe in time and chance? We don't believe in chance. We don't. That there is a God who is reigning over all these things. In verse 12, he says, for man also knoweth not his time, which I agree with, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. And so, again, not everything he's saying is wrong here, but not everything he's saying is the fullest extent of right. Does that make sense? He has an element of truth, but he's not taking the truth far enough. And so he returned under the sun. He came back into this mentality of, again, living life as if there was no God. And he goes back to the unknowns. He's saying it doesn't seem like there's any rhyme or reason to all that's happening in life. It doesn't seem like there's any rhyme or reason to why certain people get ahead and why certain people don't get ahead. He talks about this idea that for man also knoweth not his time. What does that mean? We all know our birthday. None of us know the death day. There's a reality to that, right? I don't know my kids' birthdays, but I can ask them and they know their birthdays. They know their birthday. We can guess all we want. But I could die on my way home tonight. So could you. Or I could live for another 50 years and be almost 90. I don't know. But who does know? God knows. And so who do I live for? I don't live for me, because I could really, I could say I'm going to die tomorrow, make some really poor decisions tonight, and then live with those consequences for another 50 years. So I don't live as somebody who knows what the end is going to be. I live trusting that God knows. And he uses the illustration, a fish being caught in a net. That fish probably didn't want not wake up this morning and be like, today I think I'll swim right into that net so I can get captured, right? That's not the mentality the fish lives with, and that's not the mentality that we live with. We live to some degree with this mindset that we are in control of a lot. But Solomon, even though he's living with an under-the-sun mindset here, is relaying to us that we're actually in control of very little. We didn't control when we came into this life, and we're not controlling when we leave this life. And while life doesn't make sense, that's why he's again saying it's better for us just to get what we can get now. But for the believer, we would live with a different mindset. Any thoughts on verses 11 and 12 or anything else that we've talked about up until this point? Bruce.
I wondered if Solomon ever had a wife that he truly loved.
Yeah.
You know.
Right.
Yeah, 700, 300 concubines. living joyfully with the wife of your life. Sometimes when the world is really messed up.
Yeah.
As a pastor, you do visitation that's yeah. really hard on the heart. It's just good to go home and hug your wife.
Yeah.
And the joy is restored.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? So it's a, God, it's not good for us to be alone.
Yeah, absolutely.
There's special people, but I wonder if he ever enjoyed that.
Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? Going back to the time and chance thing, Paul would not be a proponent of time and chance. What does he say in Romans 8:28? All things work together for good. That God is working all things together for good. It's not us. It's not, you know, we try hard and we get a little bit of good in our lives, so we do a little better and get a little more good. It's not time and chance. It's God who's ordering these things. And so, again, I think we can see that Solomon lived with a time and chance mentality. Just from the testimony of his own life, the things that he took part in, the things that he gave himself to. And we understand that a double-minded mind is unstable in all his ways. And so portions of his life, he's thinking God does exist. Portions of his life, he's thinking God doesn't exist. And what does that lead to? Very confusing testimony to the onlooking world. And a very conflicted heart as you approach eternal things. And so, again, we can learn from his testimony. We can learn from his mistakes. We can learn from the negatives that he did. And it's good for us to do that. Any other thoughts on these verses? All right, we'll move on. Verses 13 to 16, I think we're going to make it. It says, this wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city and a few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. We've heard before in our study, as we've looked into Proverbs, that wisdom is the principal thing, the primary thing, the most helpful thing. In my Bible reading recently, I've been in Proverbs. Friday I was in Proverbs 8. And it was immensely helpful to me. Just the word of wisdom that comes from there. That when we value wisdom, when we elevate wisdom, it's only going to help us in this life. Proverbs 8:11 says this: for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired, and are not compared to it. There's nothing desirable in this life that even compares to wisdom. How many of us live like that's true all the time? Ugh. Sometimes I like things. Anybody else like things? I think we all do. And sometimes wisdom would say, don't have the thing, because the thing is going to have you. And we don't often listen to that, but wisdom is better even than rubies. And so as Solomon proves his point, he gives a parable of sorts. He tells of a little city that only had a few men in it. It was attacked by a great king who fought against it. He set up these bulwarks against it. But there was a poor and wise man who spared the city. Now, did anybody want to listen to that poor and wise man? Solomon says he was forgotten about. But wisdom, even in the most undesirable of individuals, can have a great benefit. You can learn a lot from somebody who's had a hard life. Why? Because oftentimes a hard life produces a lot of wisdom. Amen. You talk to a kid who has, an adult, who has had everything given to them, there's often not a lot of wisdom there. And I'm not saying that inheritances are wrong, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't leave an inheritance to our kids, but I want my kids to have understanding and wisdom. I want them to fear the Lord, right? To understand that that's the principal thing, and if they have that, they're going to spare themselves. And what did this poor man do? He spared a whole city because he had wisdom. And so even those who are despised, if they have wisdom, can be a great benefit to those around them. And that's what Solomon is getting at. And so wisdom is better than strength. People often neglect the poor or the lowly for their outward appearance because it doesn't indicate that they know anything. But wisdom isn't often a beautiful thing. Sometimes wisdom comes in rough packages, in packages that we may not want to unwrap. But when we do, we find the value of it. And so what are we chasing after in this world? Are we chasing after the things that won't last, or are we chasing after the principal thing, which is wisdom? Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Am I allowing wisdom to be the principal thing in my life? Am I seeking to use wisdom for the glory of God or for myself? I think even, unfortunately, there have been many testimonies of believers whom God has given great wisdom to, and they started out well, and then they got a taste of the other side. And they used the wisdom that God gave them to produce glory for themselves. They rob God. They take from God, and they make a good life for themselves here, but in the end, they're left empty. You say, is there a Bible character that proves that? I think we're looking at his life right now. God gave Solomon all sorts of wisdom. And what did he do? He forgot that wisdom was the principal thing. He went and made life about him, and it left a train wreck of disaster for him to clean up after. Verses 17 and 18, and then we'll see if there's any, probably not. Verses 17 and 18 says this, "The words of a wise man are heard and quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good." In his final words of chapter 9, he makes one final appeal to the value of wisdom. And again, this is where we see the conflicted, unstable, double-minded heart and mind of Solomon, that he's giving really good advice sometimes and really bad advice sometimes. And so thankfully we have the Word of God, and we can compare Scripture to with Scripture to see what is true and right. But what's he saying here? Wisdom's words are not often flashy, but they're always helpful. What's flashy? I would say a Corvette is flashy. What's not flashy? I don't know, a Subaru Forester. What? A Corolla, yeah. Let's use a Corolla, for example. What's probably going to be better off to have in the end? Can't do much with a Corvette. I mean, you can do a lot. Let's not go too wrong. All right, you can have a lot of fun with a Corvette, but it's probably not going to be the best car when you have 16 inches of snow on the ground. And if you have a family, right, unless you put a trailer on it and tow your kids around, it's not going to be the most practical thing. So wisdom's not always flashy, but wisdom's always helpful. And so sometimes we want to listen to the people that they have they're the best orator, they have the best speech, they say the greatest words. Sometimes it's better to listen to the lowly, quiet person who doesn't express everything that's on their heart and mind, because that's not wisdom. Wisdom is knowing, as we said earlier, when to hold them and when to fold them, right? It's knowing when you should speak and when you shouldn't speak. And so he says, the words of wise men are heard and quiet more than him that cry, the words of wise men are heard and quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. And then he says, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. He says, wisdom's a great thing, but understand this, wisdom in the wrong hands can do a lot of damage. Knowledge and understanding, when used for the wrong things, can cause a lot of problems. You look at some of the most evil dictators throughout the history of the world. They knew how to get people on their side, and they caused a lot of damage with the things that they said and did. People believed a lie. I was thinking about Christian cults recently, and I think it was Christian Science, that they said long before they ever got people to buy into the whole religious system, they convinced people that they knew the best way to wash their windows. And so little by little, they would convince people, they would compel people that they had the best system for everything. Before long, those people that were in that cult ate everything out of their hands as gospel truth. So they have wisdom. Maybe they did have the best way to wash their windows. I don't know. But what did they use that wisdom for? To manipulate and control and bring people under their power. So we have to use our wisdom wisely, if that makes sense, and make sure that we're chasing after the right things rather than using the gift that God has given us for ourselves. So if you have a conflicted heart, understand you're in good company, because many Bible characters did. If you don't always understand the ways of God, you're in good company, because not every Bible character understood what God was doing in their lives. But in your conflicted heart and in your mind that doesn't understand, go back to the words that I told Anderson last Sunday. God always does what's right. And so we commit ourselves to him. We submit to him, even if it doesn't make sense. Why? Because true wisdom is the fear of the Lord. True wisdom is submitting ourselves to his authority rather than our own. Let's pray, and we'll let you get on your way. God, we thank you again for this time that we could gather. Thank you for your word. I pray that maybe we would go home and maybe throughout this week read this chapter again and just try to glean some truths from it that would be life-changing, that we would learn from Solomon's mistake, that we would learn from his bad, the bad information he gives, but also from the good information he gives, that we would live a balanced life, that we would hold what is true and right, namely you, as our guide, and that we'd forsake everything else that would lead us down dark roads that would lead to doubting your goodness and your plan. Thank you, God, for your love. I just pray that you'd, as we go home tonight, that you would just give us rest as we start a new week. I know many are in the same boat. You start the week exhausted already. God, give us strength for the week ahead. Help us to walk in a way that glorifies you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.